Good to have visitors with us. We've from time to time had Cameron's friend Connor visiting with us, but his sister is here, Becca, and we're glad to have both of you here this evening. And Jim, able to be back with us tonight, and let's remember those who are having ongoing difficulties. I didn't know the preacher, but Emily and Catherine both have mentioned to me the condition of a preacher named Scott Tope. If you know the preacher over at Grandview, Jim Walsh, he's Jim's brother-in-law, works in Africa. They said that he in his work in Africa, had acquired some type of parasite that has affected his health in a very bad way and doesn't have, Adam, not much hope. Is that the way it stands right now on a ventilator? So let's keep him in mind from the reports they've given me. He's been very effective in preaching in Africa, and many souls saved as a result of his work. So this will be a loss. But let's do keep him in mind in our prayers and keep his family. Scott Tope. I know, I got thinking about Tope preachers that I've known, but it was up in Illinois. I don't know if there's any connection between the one I knew up there and him, but anyway, let's keep him in mind. Some of my study in Joel reminded me of a passage that I want us to look at tonight. I certainly would not want to be doing a overview study of a prophet and then do what I'm going to do on one verse of Scripture, and it will kind of defeat the purpose. But I want to talk about a verse of Scripture in the book of Joel in chapter 3 that I always thought contained very interesting wording. Very interesting wording. It's a judgment book like the other minor prophets. Well, like most of the other minor prophets are. Of course, you're dealing either with national judgments on nations, or you're dealing with the personal judgment. Typically in scriptures that talk about judgment. And Joel does that. And Joel, of course, is known for its his prophecy that is cited, quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 concerning the pouring out of God's Spirit, a passage that's often misused. Of course, Peter said its application had to do with the first century, had to do with the apostles, would be ultimately fulfilled in the pouring out of the gift of the Spirit upon the household of Cornelius, thus encompassing the Gentiles as well as the Jews. So we know that would be the ultimate fulfillment of that. And because Peter said that it happened to us at Cornelius' house, happened to them as it did to us. So we can infer the application of it. So the book is best known to New Testament Christians probably for that particular section of verses in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And it's a book of judgment. We see as you get towards the chapter 3 and the end of the book, and it's dealing with judgments. But all of a sudden in this judgment section, Joel chapter 3 and verse 14 issues this warning. Multitudes, Joel said, multitudes in the valley of decision. The valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And you think about how much that concept, this idea of being in a place, not just in a place, but in a valley, and we think in terms of major historical defeats and victories taking place in these valleys where often they would fight and judgment would be meted out upon people. And certainly that imagery would be in the forefront of the thinking of many Jews. But he said this valley was a valley of decision. And the Bible, of course, emphasizes this idea of choice. Judgments have been meted out in the past by God. You think of the Old Testament, you see this quite a bit on whole nations, or sometimes, of course, on individuals, where individuals were judged sometimes immediately. You know, there are many examples of that in the Old Testament. There are examples of this in the New Testament. You think of Nadab and Abihu maybe, or Uzzah in the Old Testament, but you know, you ought to think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, or Herod. Herod in Acts chapter 12 in the New Testament. And there are examples of that, and we think of individual judgment. We typically think of judgment, of course, as the final judgment that immediately precedes the eternal fate of the soul. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive in the receive the things done in our bodies, whether good or bad. But this theme is all through the Bible. In the books of in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapters 28 and 30, you see language like this back and forth. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19 says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death." Life and death. "Blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live." Well, what did they have? Well, they had a decision to make. They had a choice. They're in the valley of decision. Aren't we always in the valley of decision while we're accountable before God, while we're in the flesh on this earth? While our bodies are still united with our spirits, we're in this valley of decision. So we have choices to make. And Moses encouraged the Jews back in his day to take the law of Moses seriously, because you're in that valley. You'll be making decisions. Joshua, kind of a famous passage among, I think, many religious people. Preachers, you hear preachers use this passage, whether they're gospel preachers, denominational preachers, many different religions use this verse of Scripture, and it's good to use it. There's a great history covered in Joshua chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15. But verse 15 says, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve." He said, you have some options. You have options, like whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the, King James says, flood, should be river, and likely the Euphrates River. Going back to Abraham's origins, the land of the Chaldeans, the Chaldees. Of course, Abraham, and this really we know only by Jewish tradition, Jewish scholars who said that Abraham had distinguished himself and was likely called by God because, unlike the others of his era, of his time, of his place, he was not an idolater. That he was, in fact, they claim, persecuted by his own people for not being an idolater. And that's why it talks about the gods that were on the other side of the Euphrates. Or there's some others we talked about this very morning when we talked about Hosea. The gods in whose land you dwell, the gods of the Amorites, the Canaanites. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So choose what you're going to do. Now, of course, you know verse 16 goes on in the verses following where they said, we will choose to serve the Lord. They did not stick to that, but at least in the moment here, they said, we will serve the Lord. Choice, the valley of decision. One of the great choice, I think most interesting choice passages in the Bible is when in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, God told Elijah's nearing, of course, the end of his term, you might say, as a prophet. Elisha was about to replace him. But Elijah had one big last task. He was to go see Ahab. 1 Kings 18 is occupied a lot, of course, with that story about Obadiah, the one that saved the prophets, hid 100 of them, 50 by 50 in caves, keeping them away from wicked Jezebel from executing. She'd executed all the other prophets in the land. That's how dangerous it was for God's people. And of course, this is the occasion that resulted in going to the next couple of chapters where Elijah was sort of lamenting the fact that he was alone. He was alone, he said, and they seek my life. But he went to Obadiah, and he said, go to your master Ahab, King Ahab, and tell him that I want to see him. Now, that story is interesting about Obadiah, you know, and there's some lessons, some human nature lessons in there. Obadiah was very afraid of that. He said, if I go tell him, and I say, hey, Elijah's at such and such a location at such and such time, then the Spirit were to take you away, then Ahab will kill me. I always thought it was interesting how Elijah answered that. He said, as the Lord lives, I will see him today. So that would take out all fear and reservations out of the mind of Obadiah, assuring him that Elijah was intent upon seeing Ahab. And then the interesting thing is how that discussion goes, what happens in the rest of 1 Kings 18. They meet, you remember Elijah came to all the people, said to them, or a little earlier here, Ahab said to him, I always thought that was interesting about verse 17, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel. Told Ahab, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house. You're the troublers of Israel. Sometimes that expression is thrown around, and sometimes the real troublemakers are the people who are blaming others of being troublemakers. And that's what happened in this case. But Elijah, of course, has a proposition. Came to all the people, and I mentioned last week in our study on the introduction to minor prophets, that you had actually 850 prophets against him. There were 450 prophets of Baal, and the people, of course, were following these prophets at this time, the Jewish people. But there were 400 prophets of Asherah, the prophets of Jezebel. So he's up against 850. Now, only the 450 prophets of Baal are involved in the contest that comes up right after this verse. But that's a lot of opposition. A lot of people called prophets against the prophet Elijah. But he says, how long will you falter? Some Bibles say, how long will you limp? How long will you limp between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Hosea is the prophet that said, Ephraim is divided. And that was typically the case with people. They tried to serve all gods. They thought you could serve false gods while serving the Lord God. Elijah said, you can't do that. This is just like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. You can't serve Baal and God. So you remember what happened here in the rest of the following verses here occupied with this interesting story about a contest that Elijah proposed. This is to help people in this valley of decision to make the right decision, to make the right choice. And the contest was pretty interesting. Said, you people, you prophets of Baal, take a bull. I will take a bull. We'll offer sacrifice. But it's going to be done in a little different way. Rather than us doing the sacrifice ourselves and offering it to God, as humans typically did, as normal priests did under the law, Elijah said, whoever's God answers by fire, he will be God. Whoever answers by fire. And you remember it's a story of hysterics, of rampant, out-of-control emotion on the part of the Baal worshipers when they started in the morning. Started in the morning and until noon, what did they do? They cried out loud to their gods. Roger, this passage here reminds me of our discussion this morning, and I thought of that verse of Scripture. Roger and I were on a topic talking about sort of tactics used sometimes by religious teachers, really to draw attention to themselves, I feel like. But it's interesting, in Isaiah 42 in verse 2, we sometimes talk about Isaiah 42, 4, where God said that Christ would not fail nor be discouraged, when we're talking about the deity of Christ and the infallibility, the impeccability of Christ. That's the verse, Isaiah 42, 4. But in Isaiah 42, 2, Jesus is described in his mannerisms as far as his preaching, his methodology was concerned. He would not cry aloud. The verse talks about he would not raise his voice. He would not speak in anger. He would be gentle. He would not be what we would call ostentatious, which I'm afraid too many so-called preachers would fail that one almost immediately. Not ostentatious, he would be mild and humble and gentle. That's the point of Isaiah chapter 42 and verse. I see that right here with Elijah versus these prophets of Baal. They cried, that didn't work, and you remember that Elijah just taunts them. He says, you know, he's a god. Maybe he's in deep thought, musing, some Bibles have there. Verse 27, maybe he's in deep reflection, deep thought. Maybe one Bible says he's meditating. You're going to have to yell a little louder. You're going to have to cry out a little louder and get his attention. A couple of Bibles in the next phrase say relieving himself, which would really be a taunt by Elijah, if that's a proper translation. Other translations of it that don't say relieving himself say turned aside. In other words, he's distracted by something and you can't get his attention. Or maybe he's on a journey. Elijah said maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's sleeping. And they cut themselves. They cut themselves with knives and instruments and they bled profusely. They were just involved in just outright hysterics in trying to get the attention of their God, to answer their prayers by fire. They had to give up. That did not happen. Their deities were not real. They existed only in the minds, the imaginations of their followers. Elijah, at the time of the evening sacrifice, assembled an altar. He used 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Laid out the meat, laid out the wood, laid out the meat from the bull on the sacrifice. That wasn't enough. He told the people to dig a trench around it, to pour water. They ended up pouring water 3 different times. You know how saturation works. You might pour water on something one time, and you're going to have a lot of runoff. But as it softens the surface, affects the surface of the material, certainly in the case of wood, then the next time, more is going to soak in. The third time, more is going to soak into the wood. So they hear water running off the entire altar, running out of the trench. So the trench is full, the sacrifice is doused with water. Elijah prayed, and the very next thing you see, after Elijah's words, is fire from God. Not just taking up the sacrifice, but lapping up the water that was in the trench. Took up everything. The wood, the sacrifice, the whole thing that had been set up there. And the people said, the Lord is God. Elijah's not finished. He said, bring the prophets of Baal down to the brook. We will execute them there. Because we know that the death penalty was enforced for false prophets. See, Kelly always wondered, did he do that himself? Did he have some help killing 450 prophets? That just helps us to appreciate the seriousness of this. Those people were in the valley of decision. Well, we are today. We are today. And this goes back to how you view preaching. How we view teaching, Bible study. What is our attitude towards what we hear and what we read? Should we take it seriously? Let's see a passage like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 15, Paul said, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now, each of us has a decision to make as to which category we will be in. Those who are being saved or those who are perishing. All accountable people. Accountable people. Those whom God deemed to be accountable. That is, they understand the workings of their conscience. They are capable of understanding right from wrong. And are doing something with the conscience. They're either suppressing the conscience all the time, suppressing it in order to avoid doing what they need to do. They may be delaying. They may be delaying, but there are a number of things. Or we work to forget what we've heard. So those who are in one of these categories are viewing these things two different ways. And I always thought it fascinating the language used here by the Holy Spirit to describe these different views. To one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. Now, if you want to think about a serious and reflect upon a very serious verse of Scripture in your Bible, it's this one. It's this one right here. Because this speaks to how I am reacting to what I know. How I'm reacting to what I learn. And how is that? How do I view things? Well, what group would he be talking about here when he says, to one, the aroma of death leading to death? Well, those who are perishing. It's an aroma or a stench of death leading to death. To the other, that would be those who are being saved, an aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient to these things? Does this point back to, and what important task does this point to? Sometimes I wonder if young people maybe have not lived through some of the doctrinal and moral battles that many older Christians go through by the time you become older. Maybe you don't appreciate the seriousness of what's happening. And we should think about verses like this. Because Paul goes on and says, for we are not as so many peddling the Word of God. Peddling the Word of God. But as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of Christ. Paul wants his hearers, he wants his readers to understand, of course, the significance of doctrinal purity. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 from that, just let me take you over there just for a second. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul said, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. You ever notice in religion that it's quite obvious that a lot of people are just trying to fool you into doing something that maybe you don't want to do? Or believing something that's not even credible. Josh Combs just sent me something by Pat Robertson. A video of Pat Robertson engaged in a conversation about the age of the earth. Now I'm just going to say this. I watched that. I did not realize that Pat Robertson was as much of, to use, I guess the appropriate biblical word would be fool. As much of a fool as he is. It was unbelievable some of the things that he said in order to sell his position and his comments to this person asking him questions about certain religious things. And you see people like this and you think of passages like this of people just walking in craftiness. Paul said then, not nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Now notice this, in the sight of God. It'd be one thing to appeal to a person's conscience. People do that all the time. But what about when we understand that all of this is in the sight of God? God's watching all of this. Then what are your motives? If you're aware of what God is thinking, how God is viewing, Well, from the standpoint of the teacher, or from the standpoint, as we just read in chapter 2, of the taught. We need to view this. We need to think in terms of my conscience in the sight of God. So we stand in the valley of choice, the valley of decision. Notice what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. I think Romans 6 is a great chapter on this. Dennis read there in Romans chapter 15. Verse 18 of that, he read that verse in verse 18 that talks about Paul's objective for preaching among the Gentiles. And what did he say that it was? To make the Gentiles obedient by word and by deed. Well, that's the thought you see in Romans chapter 6. Paul in Romans chapter 6 in verse 12 says, Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it to the lust thereof, in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members, he's talking about the parts of our bodies, our instruments that our bodies use, of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now notice how this builds to a very important thing that we're going to read here in verse 16. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So what does this go back to, Paul? Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? What had the saints at Rome done? The question is, what did they choose? What did they choose that made them saints? Well, he goes on in verses 17 and 18, and he answers that. But God bethink that you were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart. By the way, when you see the word heart, that phrase used in a context like this, that is the conscience. He's using it to represent everything about that's involved in our decision-making process. So this idea from the heart means genuine here. From the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. What did they do? They made a choice. They made a choice. Verse 16 is all about choice. It's about a decision made. The decision is, do I use my body to satisfy, to gratify the desires of the flesh and of the mind? People do that. People do make that choice. You know, I was reminded this morning when I did a radio program Thursday, only two people in the California fires had died. Only two people had died. And I knew when I did a radio program early that I needed to allow for the possibility that there would be more deaths. Do you know how many it was by the time we got to this morning? 16. Even with all of the evacuation information that they had and all of those things, they're still, and the numbers rising. My point on the radio was, I wonder if anybody ever plans on that. I watched a video of a guy who was helping people in the North Carolina damage and rebuilding from Helene. And he said he would never see one of these catastrophes the same way again. In fact, he was preparing after he did all he could do in those hills and hollers of outside Asheville. He was going to do everything that he could to help people with this fire situation in California. He was just a country boy over there in North Carolina. And his heart went out for the people over there. Now, he did make a plea that the government would do for them in North Carolina what they have already promised to do for the people in California. It seemed a little bit of disparity between how they're being treated. But you think of all of those things together. Did those people plan on what happened? No, none of them planned on that. Things were completely unexpected as far as their lives being taken like that. We need to remember the question. We're always standing in this valley of decision. What might happen to me? Could something unexpected happen to me? Car accidents. Many in this room have been in car. Some have been in serious car accidents in this room. I'm trying not to look at Derek and Amber, but there you are. Others have been in serious car accidents. And that's the type of thing that makes us think. So what are my choices? What are they based upon? Paul said that the saints at Rome made the right decision. God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. This translation has always interested me the different way this can be stated and make this point. Having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. It's all about this valley of decision. What choice do I make? As you go through the New Testament, you constantly see this idea. Turn back in your New Testament to Acts chapter 2. People who, these Jews, who were there to observe the old Jewish holy day observation of Passover. I just can't imagine how they expected to hear what they ended up hearing. How is anybody to know this was a miracle? The Holy Spirit miraculously endowed these apostles to basically preach the first gospel sermon that was ever preached. Acts chapter 2. So they find themselves here in this situation where they're able to hear this sermon. Now all of a sudden, before you get to the end, and of course, the sermon ties together so many powerful Old Testament themes. You think of, as they say, Joel 2. I mentioned that tonight. Joel 2, 28 through 32. That's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4 is fulfilled. The prophecy of the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45, prophecy of the spiritual kingdom that would be cut out of the mountain without hands. All of those big two chapters in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And these people are here and they're able to hear a sermon where all of that is assembled, where it's put together. Now, they're standing in the valley of decision. They're listening to this message, which assembled all of these major themes from the Old Testament. Now what are you going to do? How would the message be perceived? Would it be one an aroma of death unto death? Or would it be an aroma of life producing life? How would they? Well, different ones received it differently. We do read, though, that about 3,000 people on this at the preaching of this first sermon. Now then, multiple thousands of others would be added later. So don't think this was it. But in Acts chapter 2 in verse 37, notice this verse. You're talking about standing in the valley of decision. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. What did I say about that word a few minutes ago? When you see it used in a context like this, this is talking about the conscience. This is the effect of the conscience. What they did is evaluate what was said, what was preached. This is when they heard this. When they heard this. There were some things that were visual, but what were their convictions tied to? When they heard this. When they heard this, it says they were pricked in the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" They were here of the mentality of Isaiah in the Old Testament, "Lord, here am I, send me." They're thinking in terms of, "What will you have me to do? I have been convinced." So they're standing in the valley of decision, but these thousands here made the right decision. They asked the right question. They knew to ask the right question because they processed the information that led them to ask this question. This was the aroma of life unto life to them. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," which Peter also had talked about when he invoked Psalm 132, fellowship with God, salvation, not just the forgiveness of past sins, but fellowship with God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they received remission of sins and fellowship with God upon doing what Peter said do. Verse 41 goes on and says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized." It wouldn't surprise me if people cite Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 today and think that it should read, or maybe they've heard it read, "Then they that gladly received his word and were not baptized were added to them." But that's not what it said. Those who gladly received his word and were baptized were added to them. And that means added to the church, verse 47 of this same chapter. So we need to think in terms of choice. That's what religion is all about. That's what life is all about. Life is about choices, but these are the most important choices that a human can make. What about me? What is my choice? What decision do I make? Do I actually stand in the valley of decision? Oh, absolutely, we all do. We stand in the valley of decision. We have to make a choice. What are we going to do? You know, I always think of, when I think of Joshua 24 and verse 15, the power of positive peer pressure. Joshua, what are you guys going to do? What are you and your family going to do? "Oh, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I wonder how many people were motivated just by his conviction. How many people were affected by Peter's conviction in John chapter 6, right there at the end of the chapter, when Jesus turned his attention to the apostles after many of his disciples turned and walked with him no more. They're in the valley of decision. They made the wrong decision. Many turned and walked with him no more. He turned his attention to Peter and the other apostles and said, "Will you also go away?" Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." What if the other apostles were somewhat influenced by that? Oh, likely so. We all are. And you need to think about that. What about the lives of faithful Christians that you know? What does it do for our consciences? Well, we know what Peter said about the conscience in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. He said that baptism was an appeal to God for a good conscience. We don't want to belittle baptism. We don't want to make more of baptism than what the Bible does. We want to make as much of it as the Bible does, just as we would of faith, of repentance, and of confession. Why not do those things if you haven't done them? You stand in this valley, make the right decision. That's what Joel was pleading for. The people do this. If not, judgment was coming. The judgment was going to be horrendous. The judgment of the final judgment will be far worse. The Hebrew writer made that so clear in Hebrews chapter 10. The judgment of the final judgment will be far worse than any of those judgments that were meted out under the law of Moses. Verse 28 of Hebrews 10, "Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite to the Spirit of grace?" The Hebrew writer said it would be way, way worse. We don't want that for anyone. You don't want that for yourself. You need to obey the Lord tonight. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
Oh, to Jesus I